So Isaiah chapter 1, our text will be verses 2 through 20, the first part of Isaiah's vision, Isaiah's prophecy. So again we hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin this afternoon with a tale of two sons and their two calves. One son cannot abide a single spot of dirt on his calf. He washes it regularly. He has a lotion or a potion for everything conceivable, and even some stuff that is designed to prevent dirt getting on your calf. So that's one son. And then there's the other son. He prefers to wait for one of two situations to occur. The first situation is that the other son gets so disgusted that there's a dirty car in the family that he just washes it himself. And of course, this is the preferred option of the two. The second most preferred option is that eventually the car just gets so filthy that even he knows it's time to give it a clean. And those of us who have ever cleaned a really dirty car or a really dirty anything, I will know the sense of satisfaction that comes once it's clean and you can stand back and admire this freshly washed item. Well, this is a pretty good illustration of what we read about in the passage before us today. Isaiah is describing a people who are really dirty. And of course, they're not dirty with road dirt or with the dust and grime of ordinary life. It's the dirt of sin. Now, in general, every human being, before they come to faith in Christ, is completely covered with the dirt of sin. And we call that doctrine the doctrine of total depravity. But that's not really what we're talking about in this passage, because Isaiah is speaking about God's covenant people, professing believers, the nation of Israel. Now, what we see here is that they were living a life of hypocrisy, and hypocrisy, boys and girls, means that you say one thing, but you do another. And we'll see that as we explore this chapter together. But God tells them eventually that he will make them clean, that he will come, and that he will make them spotless. And then he calls them to make the right response to this cleansing. Well, because we find this passage in the Old Testament, it's actually pointing forward ultimately to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he will do on the cross of Calvary. You and I, we stand on this side of the cross of Calvary. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has poured out his blood. Jesus has risen from the tomb. And we have sat down at the Lord's Supper table and proclaimed and remembered the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The question we need to ask and answer, though, is the same one that the people of Israel needed to ask and answer, and it is, how will we respond to God's gracious work, God's gracious promise? Will we go out of this place unchanged or unaffected? Or will we go from this place with renewed resolve to live a life of thankful obedience? In this passage, then, God promises to wash away the stench and stain of sin. And we see, first of all, our dire need of washing. Secondly, we see God's gracious promise to wash. And then thirdly, we see the proper response to this washing. First of all, from verses 1 through 17, we see our dire need of washing. Now, the words of verse 2, as God speaks to the heavens and the earth, are words you will find regularly repeated as you read through the prophets. And as we first read them, they might sound a bit strange in our ears. Why is God calling on the heavens and the earth to listen and to hear? What we need to understand, though, is that this is covenant witness language. Way back when God gave his law to the people of Israel, the covenant law, the essence of his relationship with them, God called on heaven and earth to serve as witnesses to this covenant that he was making with his people. Now, there was no one else living that God could call upon who would live through the centuries of his relationship with Israel. And so, kind of like a lawyer or someone who has to sign your official passport document, heaven and earth served as God's covenant witnesses. And so when the prophets come back to the people of Israel with a complaint, they will say, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth," as God speaks his complaint to the people of Israel. And so that's what God does. He wants heaven and earth to establish that what he is saying is true. And then God proceeds to lay out his covenant complaint against the people of Israel. He speaks about them as his children, those that he has reared and gently shaped and provided for and given every blessing and every nurture. But what have they done with that? They have rebelled against him. And God compares them to ox and donkeys, The ox at least knows its owner. The donkey does what it's told because it recognizes its master's voice. But the people of Israel are dumber than the ox and donkey. And they no longer even recognize who their father is, who their master is, who their deliverer is. You boys and girls will remember how the Ten Commandments begin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land, house of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. But God's deliverance has been forgotten, God's commandments have been forgotten, and these people are busy worshipping idols as though they were their masters. Well, God continues his case against Israel with more covenant witnesses as we come to verses 5 through 8. Back in Leviticus 26, for example, God said to the people, if you will not listen to me and will not do all of these commandments, then I will visit you with wasting disease and fever, and you shall sow seed in vain, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. I will bring a sword upon you and lay your cities to waste. So in verses 5 and 6, we read about a nation that is described as bruised and sick and covered in sores and raw wounds. And God is saying to his people, covenant alarm bells should be ringing. As you look around at yourselves and see the miserable life you are leaving, you should be remembering my law. And then as we continue into verses 7 and 8, we see the same is true in relation to foreign invaders and cities being destroyed and overthrown. Again, covenant alarm bells should be ringing. God had said this would happen if his people were unfaithful. Well, what all of this adds up to is that the people of Israel had immersed themselves in idolatry and injustice and immorality to the point that God equates them with Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we know the Old Testament at all, we will remember from Genesis 19 the story of those two wicked towns where there was all sorts of deviant and unnatural behavior going on. And God is saying, my people are no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. There is the worst of immorality among them. Getting back to our dirty car imagery, the people of Israel were not like those cars that you see driving down the highway. Most of them might have a spot here or a spot there or a few flies on the windscreen. No, what's being described here is a farmer's car. A farmer who lives down a long gravel road. It's covered. The people of Israel are filthy with sin. And of course, their rebellion against God was revealed in the same way that our rebellion against God would be revealed today. God had given his people commandments, and he had called on them to obey his commandments. But we've already noted in what we have read that the people of Israel were engaged in idolatry and injustice and immorality. From verses 15 through 17, we see that their hands are full of blood. They are murdering and they are people of violence and they commit evil acts and they oppress the fatherless and the widow. So it's the way that the people were living that reveals the rebellion that's living in their hearts. And of course, you and I have the same commandments of God, which he calls on us to observe and to keep. Jesus said, love the Lord your God wholeheartedly, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we have to ask ourselves, or perhaps even better than that, we need to ask those that we live with and those that we work with, those that we study with, if you were to describe my life in terms of the language you hear me speak and the behavior that you see in my life, would you describe it as a life of obedience or a life of rebellion? A life of submission to God or a life of overthrow of what God requires? As bad as everything that we have already read about the people of Israel is, what really multiplies their wickedness is what we read in verses 11 through 14. For there we read that while the people of Israel were busy committing idolatry and injustice and immorality, they were continuing to go to the temple and offering all of their burnt offerings and observing the new moons and the Sabbath festivals and gathering to sing loud psalms, spreading out their hands in prayer to heaven. They had become the epitome of what we call Sunday Christians. And boys and girls, Sunday Christians are those people who give the appearance of being believers in here on Sunday, but out there from Monday through Saturday, they are well known to be crooks when it comes to their business practices. They are engaged in ongoing sexual immorality of one sort or another. Their speech is the speech of gossip and lies and slander. They are emotionally or physically abusive to their spouse and or children. The people of Israel were religious hypocrites. They pretended to be one thing in church, but once they got out there into the world, they were something completely different. So here we are at Sunday. We've been singing pretty loudly this afternoon. And it is Sunday afternoon. This is the afternoon service. Here we are. We've celebrated the Lord's Supper. But have we done these things because, well, we're religious? That's just kind of how we've been brought up. That's just what you do on Sunday. Could it be that you are here and going through the motions just because that's how you've been brought up? Does your Christianity last just the 24 hours of Sunday? Are you a filthy, dirty car from Monday through Saturday that gets a quick wipe down so it looks relatively clean once it turns up here on Sunday? Well, having read all that we have read about the people of Israel and having used these words to examine ourselves, what would you expect God to say to them now? You would expect them, if God followed the way that we usually deal with others, you would expect God to say, that's it, you're done. I'm not going to put up with this any longer. Time for judgment. But that's not what we read as we come to verse 18. Instead, we read God's gracious promise to wash our second point. God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We've spoken a couple of times of the legal language that God is using in this passage. And that kind of continues here in verse 18. God presents himself as the judge and the jury. And with those words, "Come now, let us reason together," God is saying the case is closed. It's black and white, it's cut and dry. These people are guilty, but. So God has called on his covenant witnesses, presented a watertight, open and shut case. The guilt of Israel is proved beyond reasonable doubt. And I wonder if you remember from Exodus 33 what happened when Moses asked God to show him his face. God replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That's how God revealed his glory to Moses. Now we've also heard some of the words of Psalm 103 as we've sat round this table together today. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Yes, God is holy and just, but he is also a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of peace, who stands ready to forgive. At our Bible study on Wednesday evening, we were looking at Paul's greeting at the beginning of 1 Timothy, as many of us were doing. It's typical of the greetings of all of the epistles. We heard it again at the beginning of this service. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was remarked by one of the brothers present that we hear that, or words like that, at the beginning of every worship service, and there's a danger that they become so familiar to us that we don't drink them in like a good wine. Here we are coming to God, yes, as his children, but also as returning sinners who deserve his wrath and his judgment and his condemnation. And how does he welcome us? Grace, mercy, and peace. Welcome back to me, my children. And it's this aspect of the character of God that we see in this verse, as God promises to wash away the stench and the stain of his people's sin. And he is speaking here not about every individual alive in the nation of Israel at that moment, but ultimately he's pointing forward to the coming of Jesus, who would truly forgive sins and truly make his people spotless. All of those things that the sacrifices and ceremonies could not ultimately do, Jesus would come and do. And there's some very powerful imagery in this verse as we see the contrasting colors that the Lord mentions. Sin is pictured as scarlet and red and crimson. And the future spiritual condition of God's people is pictured as the whitest of whites. And I don't know about you, but every time I hear that phrase, I can't help but thinking of a TV commercial for Persil, the whitest of whites. In comes the child with the grass stains or the tomato sauce on their white t-shirt and a little cup of Persil and in the machine, and it comes out whiter than it was before, or so we're told. You've probably all seen fresh snow on the ground and how beautiful and clean and fresh it makes everything look. The rather curious thing about this verse is that the only thing that can remove the scarlet stain of sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood." Revelation 7:14 describes the great crowd of God's people in heaven. We read, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We spoke of this as we came to the Lord's Supper table today, and as we drank the wine together, that wine we heard is a symbol of the blood of Jesus. And as we drink, we are to remember and believe that by the poured out blood of Jesus, we have the complete forgiveness of all our sins. You may have come to church today covered in the dirt of sin, but the blood of Christ can cleanse away every stain and spot, regardless of what that sin is. As we read in 1 John 1 verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The promise of salvation is a gracious promise. It means we can get from God what we do not deserve: the forgiveness of our sins, his mercy. We can be washed by the blood of Jesus. What a privilege it is to come to this table knowing that what we truly deserve is God's wrath, instead to be able to rejoice in and celebrate and remember that what we have is the forgiveness of our sins by the blood of Jesus. And that is the gracious promise of washing that we read there in verse 18 of Isaiah 1. But thirdly and finally, we read also about the proper response to this washing in verses 19 and 20. We've probably all experienced the feeling that comes when your patience or kindness or generosity is taken for granted. Have you experienced something like that? I'm sure you can all remember a time like that. It's nothing nice to experience. We might have lent someone a tool even though they broke the last one they borrowed from us. We might have given them a job. We might have given them the benefit of the doubt, but they just trample all over us. That really hurts. It's frustrating, to say the least, and extremely disappointing and hurtful at worst. Well, try and put yourself in the shoes of God when it comes to your sin. Again and again, he welcomes you to worship, extending his grace, mercy, and peace. He gives you the assurance that your sins are forgiven by the work of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear it in the sermons, you sing it in the songs, you hear it again in the benediction. But all too often the church is like a car wash at a petrol station. You come out and for a moment you're spotless, but it doesn't take long before those dirt spots start appearing here and there. So having made this gracious promise to the people of Israel, God urges them to repent, and he again reminds them of his covenant promises. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God said that if his people would turn from their wickedness and repent, he would bless them and he would cause them to flourish. But in Deuteronomy 28, he warned them that if they would continue in their rebellion, then ultimately they would go into exile. And that's what we read in verse 19, where God says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." But it continues in verse 20, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword." If we were to summarize those two verses in a nutshell, it would be that God is saying to the people of Israel, eat or be eaten. That's what it says right there in those verses. Eat or be eaten. But while the people of Israel only had a promise about one day being washed and being made like snow and wool, you have the reality of Jesus. You know that he came and what he did. We heard this morning in those early verses of Titus that the knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. True doctrine leads to obedience, godly living. We read this in our earlier reading from 1 Peter 1 about the need for holiness, the proper response to the salvation of God in the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 2 tells us we have been created in Christ for good works, saved unto good works. We have been saved by grace that we would do that which pleases God. And what would please God is that if you were to leave this place so thankful for what you have experienced, what you have been reminded of, that you are determined to resist temptation and to busy yourself with doing that which is good and righteous and honorable and pure. Is that what you resolve to do? Are you determined to go out of this place knowing that you have been saved to serve? Are you determined to make the most of this meal? If so, then may the Spirit of God give you all that you need to do this, and the humility to turn to him in confession and repentance when you stumble into the dirt of sin again. Praise God for his mercy and grace. Amen. By way of response, we want to pray in song by turning to number 349. And if you turn to that hymn, you will see that it is a song addressed to the Spirit of God, calling on him to fill us with life anew, that we might love what he loves and do what he would do. We call on him until our hearts are pure, until we will what he wills to do and to endure. We call on him to breathe on us till we are wholly his, till all this earthly part of us glows with his fire divine. And we call on him to breathe on us so that we shall never die, but live with him in the perfect life of his eternity. Let's stand and sing these four stanzas together.